certainty about the truth can sometimes be hard to come by. A man with one watch knows what time it is. A man with two watches is never quite sure. John Wesley wrote this, "When I was young, I was sure of everything." Sort of like the old saying, you can always tell a sophomore, you just can't tell him very much. Wesley went on, "In a few years, having been mistaken 1,000 times, I was not half so sure of most things as I was before. At present, I am hardly sure of anything but what God has revealed to me." Of all the things a person might want to be certain of, his standing before Christ, his relationship with God, has to be at the top of the list. If things are right between God and him, he can be confident of where he will spend his eternity. He can live his life without fear of ever having to stand before God and be condemned because of unrighteousness and unholiness and sin and guilt. Life will also become meaningful on this earth as he seeks to glorify God with his life. God will become the shepherd of his soul, giving him strength in crisis and trials, giving him comfort in hardship, giving him peace in times of turmoil, giving him help in his challenges, and giving him an expectant sense of hope for the future. 1 John is a book of certainties. And today's text contains two tests by which we can be certain of our relationship with God. The love test and the doctrinal test. John will write in this text, "By this we know that we abide in God." These two tests can assure us of God's presence in our hearts in our lives. Someone might say, "I just wish I could be sure and certain of my relationship with God." And John comes right back at that person and says, "You can. Just examine your heart for love. Love for other people and for what you believe about Jesus Christ." The love test and the doctrinal test. Let's look at the love test first. Last Sunday's text was one in which John said that God the Father manifested his love for us by sending his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to become the propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. And now he's going to take that thought and build on it and give us a command based upon that truth. We see that in the first verse of our text, 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. John writes, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." John is making the point that based upon God's sacrificial love for us, we are morally obligated to love one another. As we saw last time, God has set the example for us of self-sacrificing love, selfless love. As a result of that, we find that we are in his debt. His love for us becomes a constraining motive for us to love one another. He has given us the love with which to do that. It's his own love. And he's given it to us by pouring himself and his love into our hearts. And then he's commanded us to use it to love. John doesn't say that because of God's amazing love for us that we ought to love him. Obviously we should. But that's not what he's saying here. That's a very important emphasis, but that just doesn't happen to be the emphasis of this particular chapter. Here he's emphasizing that we should love one another out of our gratitude to him for his love toward us. That self-sacrificing love of God, that agape love, that selfless love that he has poured out on us means that we are obligated to turn around and pour that out on one another. In verse 12, John is going to state the love test. But first, he wants to point out a wondrous truth. And that is this. Although God is an invisible spirit, whom no one can ever or has ever seen, the world sees him indirectly in our love for one another. Because God himself is love. So when we love, they're looking at God. They're looking at God's loving other people through us. He's poured himself into our hearts with his love. And now as we share that love with one another, they're getting just a glimpse of God's love and therefore God himself who is love. Verse 12 says this, "No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." There are several scripture texts in the Old and New Testament both which make it very clear we can't see God. God cannot be seen. And yet, nonetheless, Jesus told Philip in the upper room, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So which is it? Can we see the Father or not? Well, John explains what Jesus means in John 1, verse 18. There we read, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God," and the only begotten God is Jesus himself, "who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained him." The second person of the Godhead took on a human body to explain God to us, to explain God's nature, to explain God's character in a way that we could understand, in a way that we could relate to, in a way that we could appreciate and respond back to him in that way. Hebrews 1:3 says Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of God's nature. But no one has ever seen God as God himself, except Jesus. John makes this clear in the original language. It's not so clear as it's translated in the English, but it's clear in the original language. Usually we read the word God in the New Testament, and when we do so, we're reading actually two words in the original language. The God, ha, theos. That's true almost everywhere in the New Testament, but it's not true in this particular text. Here it's simply theos, God. And what it means is God in his essence. God as God. No one has ever seen God as God. This is the essence of God about which God told Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." We can see a representation of God. Moses could see the burning bush, represented God. Moses could see the pillar of cloud and fire, represented God. But God is God, no one has ever seen. The greatest representation of God is the man, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. God having made himself, taken upon himself, a body of a human being. Even Isaiah, in his great vision of Isaiah 6, when he goes in his vision up to heaven, and he stands before the glory of God, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And he's standing there, apparently below the sea of glass, looking up and seeing this vision of God, as Ezekiel did. He's still not seeing God as God. He's again seeing a representation of God. We know that because of what John says. No man has beheld God at any time. No man, not even Isaiah. Surprisingly, John's point in our text is that God, who is love, is seen in believers' love for one another because he abides in us and his love is perfected in us. The Son of God made God known while he was on earth. But then he ascended into heaven, and he couldn't make God known in the same physical sense he did before. But he's passed that job on to us. It's our job to make God known, to represent God, to explain God through our lives and our relationships with one another. As people see the love in our relationships, what they're seeing is God loving other people through us. This is reminiscent to me of what Luke writes in Acts 1:1. Referring to his first book, the Gospel of Luke, Luke writes, "The first account I composed," Theophilus, the man to which he wrote the letter, "about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up." All that he began to do until he was taken up. His life on this earth was a beginning of what he did and taught. Well, how does he complete the job that he began? Through us. Through what we teach and do, how we live. It's Jesus completing his task. Why? Because we are the body of Christ. The same thing is true with regard to our love. In a similar way, the church, the body of Christ, represents God as it displays God's love to the world in its relationships with one another. It's an amazing truth that God's love is perfected in us. Now, again, wait a minute. What does that mean? Does that mean God's love is imperfect? That God's love is inherently imperfect until we get involved? Of course it doesn't mean that. What it means is that as we love one another, God's love within us attains a wholeness and a completeness here on earth in man, which it wouldn't otherwise attain within this fallen world. Heavenly love reaches its goal on earth, culminating in Christian relationships that emulate God's relationships with himself and with others in heaven. The believer, fully yielding to the Holy Spirit, manifests the fruit of the Spirit, love. Through man, God's love finds its fulfillment on earth. His image is reflected among his creatures. By their love, they love one another. This is the Christian receiving God's love, embracing it, making it his own, so that it achieves its full effect on his soul, and it multiplies itself as he loves other believers who are loving him back, and the world sees God's love in us. The world sees the unseen God in the love of his people. The verb form John uses here means that love is perfected, it remains perfected, and it continues to have its ongoing perfecting effect among God's people as they love one another. This is the love test for genuineness, the genuineness of our regeneration. Our love for one another is another proof of God's indwelling presence in us. That's what John means when he says, if we love one another, God abides in us. Love like this testifies to the fact that the Holy Spirit has taken up his residence within the believer's heart. And love is being manifested by his life as it's showing the love of God to other people. It's actually God loving other people through that believer's love given him by God. Our own assurance of our salvation results in part from the love for other Christians which God has placed in our own hearts. When we stop resisting the Spirit's influence within us, then we begin to really love wholeheartedly. Not double-mindedness. That disappears. What remains is pure, selfless love that begins to dominate our lives as we commit ourselves to other people's well-being. We live for their good, not for our good. That kind of love values others so much that we begin to consider them more important than ourselves. Like who? Like Jesus, who considered us more important than his own life. We begin to emulate our master. And the love of God is seen in our reactions to one another and to other people. It's the same love for which God gave his only begotten Son so that those whom he loved would not perish but have eternal life. Agape love can involve affectionate feelings. It's certainly not a feelingless thing. It's not mechanical. It's not heartless. It's not simply cranking out good deeds, kind deeds for other people thoughtlessly or without heart or with a sense of detachment. It's not that. It does have feelings. But feelings are not the primary thing. They're secondary. The primary thing is the commitment and the caring and the value that we have for these people whom we minister to selflessly. And the feelings follow. The commitment and the care have to be from there from the beginning. We know that because that's how God loved. John 3:16 does not say God so loved the world that he really felt good about people. He felt a warm feeling about them. No, it doesn't say that. God so loved that he gave. And he gave sacrificially. He gave himself. The feelings are secondary. The giving, the care, the love, the value of the other person is the primary thing. In verse 13, John reaffirms that love in a Christian's heart assures that Christian that he abides in God and that God abides in him. Look at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Not he's given us his Spirit, simply, but he has given us of his Spirit. Well, what did he give out of his Spirit to us? The Spirit's love. The Spirit is God. God is love. The Spirit love, when the Spirit comes into us and indwells us, we love because we have the Spirit within us. John says, by this we know that God abides in us, because we look in our hearts and what we see is his love being manifested and perfected in us. We know the Holy Spirit is the cause of that love, and the Holy Spirit has come into us. We have received of the Spirit, out of the Spirit, the love of God. Paul puts it this way very eloquently in Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. The Holy Spirit is the channel from God to us, to our hearts, by which we receive the love of God. Our surrendering our will to the Holy Spirit has resulted in loving attitudes and actions which assure us that he is at work in our hearts, which in turn assures us that we abide in God and he abides in us. So there is a chain of ideas here that are linked together in an orderly sequence. We know that we abide in God and that he abides in us because we have the Holy Spirit within us. Verse 13. And we know that we have the Holy Spirit within us because we have the love of God within us. That agape love is detected in our hearts by us. A love whose nature is to give, not to take. To build, not to tear down. To help, not to hurt. A love that loves other people by placing value upon them so that it does all it can do to be a blessing to them. It's a love that we had never experienced prior to our being washed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit within us has made all the difference. He has made us loving people. And when we get together, it's a critical mass. Loving people, loving other people who love them. And the world sees God because God is love. Now we come to the second test by which we are certain of our relationship with God, and that's the doctrinal test. Once again, the doctrinal test has to do with the nature of Christ. Those who are truly born again believe what God has revealed in his word about Jesus being God's Son and man's Savior come to earth in human flesh. If we are among those who believe that, then our believing is another assurance that we are truly born again. Verse 14. John writes, and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The we there is primarily the apostles, John and the other apostles, who beheld Jesus when he came to earth. They bore witness of the Son of God. We beheld his glory, John says in John 1. But the we can't be limited simply to the apostles. Here it also has to include the church, who listened to the apostles, learned what they had to say, and believed it. The whole church is involved here. The apostles are the leaders of the church, were the original leaders of the church. The apostles were the foundation stones upon which the church was built. But the whole church is included here in believing what the apostles taught. The Spirit whom God has given confirms the apostles' teachings in every believer's heart. If you're a born-again believer, the Spirit has confirmed in your heart what the apostles wrote in God's Word about Jesus Christ. You believed it. You're convinced of it. And it's not that you just had the good sense to say, yeah, that doesn't make sense. No, it was the Holy Spirit who was saying, that's true, and you know it. He gave us that confirmation. Jesus himself said, when the Spirit comes, he will bear witness. Well, he bears witness in our hearts. Jesus continued to speak to the apostles, adding, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. They wrote it all down. We hear it. The Spirit comes along and says, it's true. Believe it. Not just the facts of his life and birth, and death and resurrection, but what all that means to us personally. He is our Savior, come to earth in human flesh. Together, the apostles and the church beheld and witnessed to the fact that Christ was God's Son, sent by God to save the world. John could testify that he had heard the Father say exactly that when Jesus was baptized. Jesus was being baptized and this voice, this booming voice came out of heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. John knew This was the Son of God. John had also beheld Jesus' transfiguration when he went up on that mountain and suddenly he took upon himself the glory that had been inherently his from before the foundation of the world. And John also gazed in wonder, transfixed, as he watched Jesus do these miraculous things, healing the sick. He watched him turn water into wine. He watched him give sight to people who were blind, something that nobody could do. People can't still do that today. He calmed the sea. He gave life to a dying thief who was being crucified on the cross next to his own. And these images carved an indelible impression on John's mind. And he said, I'm convinced Jesus is indeed the Son of God, come to save the world. Other people had seen what John saw. They'd heard what Jesus said. They heard the compassion in Jesus' voice as he said words no man has ever said before, or since, or could say. But in their case, they didn't see. And they didn't believe in Jesus as John had. And we say, well, how could that be? They saw the same things, exactly the same things. 1 Corinthians 2 explains it. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He simply doesn't have the appraisal equipment. He's not been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hasn't shown him what this means or laid it upon his heart that this is true. John and all the other apostles, except Judas, had watched Christ with eyes of faith, God-given faith. And they'd listened to his words with ears of faith. And it made all the difference in the world. It had opened up their hearts and minds to the truth of the Holy Spirit. And again, Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians 2:12. We have received the Spirit who is from God that we might know. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit enabling us to know this is true, of convincing our hearts, of sealing this truth to our hearts so that we're convinced and we say, I know that's true. I don't know how I know it. But somehow I know it. Well, we know how you know it. The Holy Spirit has shown you that that is true. He's convinced and convicted your heart that this is absolutely true. They had heard, the apostles had seen, and they'd realized what it all meant. That God had come to earth in a human body to save the world. A world of sinners. And many to whom John would preach and write, including some of us here today, have heard what they've written. And seen in our hearts and minds what they said. And it's become faith in us as well for the same reason. The Holy Spirit has convicted us in our hearts, convinced us, having given us eyes and ears of faith that this is true. How do I know I'm saved? Because I believe it. You say, but everybody could believe it. No, everybody could not believe it. Only those whose eyes and ears have been opened by the Holy Spirit. Faith like this is flashed into the soul by the Holy Spirit. When a person whose heart is open to God hears the truth of God's word and it clicks, the Spirit drives the thought home to his mind. This is indeed the Son of God who was sent to save a world of lost sinners like me. He sees the divine glory of Jesus Christ by faith and he embraces him. Saying within his own heart what the centurion who watched Jesus die at the foot of his cross said that day when things turned black and dead people came out of their graves and there was a great earthquake and he looked at all that and he put it all together and came to the conclusion that other soldiers didn't come to. He said, truly, this was the Son of God. Others had the same shaking earth beneath them, same blackness around them. And I don't know what they said, but it wasn't that. John, like that centurion, had no doubt whatsoever in his mind that Jesus was and Jesus still is God's only begotten Son. And when he had described these things to the church, they became convinced, just as sure as he was. They laid aside their doubts and said, I think you're exactly right. I think that's who Jesus was. Not only were believers persuaded that Jesus was the Son of God, they were equally persuaded and equally certain that God had sent him to earth as the Savior of the world, just as his name means. Jesus means Savior. The Father had commissioned his Son to save not only Jews, but also Gentiles, people from every tongue and tribe and nation, to be the Savior of the whole world. Not every single human being in the world, but people from every human group, every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Christ came to save all classes of men, regardless of race or rank or wealth or education or achievement or non-achievement in life. It didn't matter. He didn't come to save only the rich. But then again, he didn't come only to save the poor and the downtrodden either. Jesus came to save sinners of every kind trapped in Satan's evil world system. Big sinners and little sinners. Notorious public sinners and secret sinners. And then just plain old sinners like most of us. He came to save those who were lost to God, lost to goodness, lost to righteousness, lost to heaven, and in some cases even lost to themselves, to save them all. And Jesus came to be their Savior, to make such propitiation for their sins that God could remain just even as He justified them, giving them forgiveness for their sins when they believed in His Son, Jesus Christ. He came to save them from their slavery to sin and sinful habits, and from this world and from slavery to Satan. Jesus Christ Himself said, "I did not come to condemn the world, but to save it." Saving to the uttermost the sinners trapped in its evil system. And He is the only Savior this world has or ever will have. Ultimately, Jesus will save only God's elect. But that doesn't for a moment conflict with His universal call to all men to believe in Him and become born again. Why? Because He's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to righteousness. He calls to all men, saying, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. The one who comes, I will in no wise cast out," Jesus says. "Come now, and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." If you have never come to Jesus for cleansing from your sins through faith in His death for sin, He calls you to come, even now. Our certainty as Christians rests on our own deep-seated faith that Christ is indeed the Son of God who came to be the Savior of this world. We, like the early church, hear and read the apostles' accounts of Jesus' life and death, and the Holy Spirit within us confirms to our hearts that what they wrote is absolutely true. Jesus did die for the sins of people like us. In Acts 5, Peter said, "We," and by "we" means the apostles, "we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." The dual witness of the apostles' words and the Spirit's subjective confirmation of their truthfulness convinces us, too, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and the Savior of the world, that He has saved our souls from sin's condemnation if we have believed in Him, and that He will return someday to save our bodies as well from death and to renew this world, saving the world, the physical earth itself. This faith is part of our confidence that God abides in us because the Holy Spirit is at work within us. It is He who has revealed the truths of Jesus through His Word, and it is He who has enabled us to receive them and embrace them and believe them and risk everything believing them, that through our faith in Jesus Christ, our souls will be saved. In verse 15 we read, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." Again, John is emphasizing the doctrinal test of true Christianity. John teaches in cycles about these same three tests by which we gain assurance of our salvation, adding new insights with each cycle. He really has only three tests. He just keeps recycling them each time adding a little more information. There's the doctrinal test, there's the moral test, and there's the love test. And we see the two of the three in today's text. Just as he has discussed love before, he's also discussed the doctrine of Christ or Christology before. For example, in verse 2 of this chapter, John wrote, "By this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." John's point is that no one can be born again who doesn't believe Jesus is exactly whom God's word says he is. His only begotten Son, incarnated in human flesh and sent to earth as a Savior to save lost sinners from their sin. No one can have a relationship with God the Father who doesn't confess these truths about his Son, Jesus Christ, and no one can truly believe them unless the Holy Spirit convinces him of them. And the word convince in verse 15 points to a single, decisive, public confession of faith in Jesus Christ, perhaps at one's baptism, perhaps some other time. But every single man must confess Jesus Christ to become born again. Man, woman, child, doesn't matter. If you confess with your heart, with your mouth, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, Paul said, then we shall be saved. John says God abides in whoever confesses that, and he abides in God. In a general sense, this certainly means that there's a close, intimate relationship between God the Father and the believer, as well as God the Son. More specifically, however, God's abiding in him also seems to mean that God is at work in the believer's heart, sanctifying him, empowering him to serve the Lord. His abiding in God seems to mean that he knows his life is now centered on God. It's not centered on himself. It's not centered on the corruption of this world. He belongs to the kingdom of God, not to the kingdom of the world. Old things have passed away for him. All things have become new. He understands that. He acknowledges that. He confesses that. These folks have become recipients of God's love as he has poured it out into the believer's heart. And they now are to live as people lovers in a world that knows precious little about real love. In verse 16 we read, "And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. I'm going to spend time next week talking about the second part of that verse, but I wanted to get it for the context this morning. Love originated in God. It was manifested. God's love was manifested in Christ coming to earth, but it comes to its full fruition and perfection on the earth in us. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, through whom we received faith and spiritual life, has also become to us a spiritual source of love. So our believing and our loving are both evidence that the Spirit is at work within us. But in addition, a Christian comes to believe that despite his sin, God, who is love, loves him or her, and does so with such sacrificial intensity that he sent his own Son to die for him or her, or for sinners like any of us. So the true believer can be confident of his salvation as he looks at his heart and life and finds evidence there of faith in God's love for him, as well as evidence of love for other people. Saving faith in Jesus Christ and love for other people is the evidence that he really is truly born again. The words know and believe are parallel verbs in the original language because knowing and believing go hand in hand. They work in tandem. At times, knowledge has to precede faith. At other times, faith must precede knowledge. We must acknowledge what the apostles wrote, apostolic truth, before we can actually believe in it. We must have knowledge of it before we can believe in it. And yet faith opens up the heart, preparing the heart to believe and receive revealed truth. John says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." As believers, we believe God really does love us. There are occasions in most lives, Christians' lives, when things go really well. We are flourishing. And we truly sense God's love for us. It may happen to you this Christmas. May not. But it may. As your family's gathered around you and everybody is enjoying everybody else, and together you're all enjoying a sumptuous meal, and you think to yourself, you know, it doesn't get much better than this. God really has been very good to me, and I sense His love for me. There are times in our lives, not long and not often, but there are times when we just sense, boy, I know God loves me. In Job 29, the beleaguered old Job mused to himself, "Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me." And then Job describes those good old days. He says, "My steps were bathed in butter." Isn't that beautiful? "As in the days when God watched over me, the rock poured out for me streams of oil." There are times in our lives when our steps are bathed in butter, and we may react by saying, "I hope this lasts for a while." On the other hand, we may react and say, "God, you're just so good to me. I can't believe it." But there are also times when we sense God's love because we've had some sort of relief from hardship. Maybe we've been sick for a while and prayed that the Lord would restore us, and we're beginning to think maybe we weren't going to ever get well again. And God did answer our prayer, and He did restore us. And the return of our strength has caused us to understand what a blessing this health is, and view it as a blessing from God, not just that we got lucky or got healthy again, but God was blessing us once again. Or maybe our business was suffering loss. Or maybe we had a boss who just seemed to hate us. And so we spent every Friday wondering if this was the Friday when we were going to walk out the door, and on the way out we were going to be handed a pink slip. We may have cried out to the Lord as David did when Saul was chasing him down, trying to kill him. And suddenly something completely unforeseen happened. And the problem was resolved, and we didn't even know exactly how it was resolved, as once again our Heavenly Father showed us His love, and we said, "Lord, I know You love me." There are also those times when God's children experience the Father's love in special moments of communion with Him. Right after I was drafted into the Army in 1967, I attended one of the Protestant chaplains' worship services on post at Fort Ord in California on the coast. I had never been away from home before. The Vietnam War was raging, and the thought kept occurring to me, I could become a casualty of this war. I don't remember anything the chaplain said that day. But afterward, we sang a hymn, and it was an old familiar hymn to me. And somehow, through the words of that hymn, the Lord just ministered to my heart like He had never done before. I was reassured of His love and His care for me. At that moment, I experienced a certainty and a confidence that His love would take me through whatever the next 2 years of military service might bring. The darkest times in our lives often result in the sweetest and most loving communion with our God and Savior. As a poet put it, when trouble like a gloomy cloud has gathered thick and thundered loud, He near my soul has always stood. His loving kindness, oh how good. Thank You, Father, for Your loving kindness to us. We thank You that we can be confident that You love us because You have set Your love upon us. We love You because You loved us first. You loved us before we even placed our faith in Jesus Christ and became Your children by adoption. You loved us from eternity past. But we didn't realize that. We didn't sense that until we yielded our hearts in our will to the Holy Spirit. He washed us and renewed us. You adopted us, and we sensed Your love for us. Father, we thank You that we can know we have eternal life, that we can know that we are Your children, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that You have brought us to Yourself through Your Spirit. We know by our love. We know by our faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh to save the world. These are gifts from you and gifts which reassure us of your love for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.